The team did a great job. Pray for Trinity. As you saw there, we left her behind, which was the plan. She knew that was the plan. The trip, actually, the genesis of the trip was Trinity praying that the Lord would call her someplace out of context, a place that she could serve and bless and be served by, and a place to grow and stretch. And the Lord led us to place her at the Calvary of the Keweenaw Peninsula, Calvary up in Calumet, Michigan, in the Upper Peninsula. And so the youth trip got built out around that because we needed to get her there. Can we bring the house lights up, please? So it was a really good trip, going to Calvary of the Twin Cities, then Calvary of White Bear Lake. That was the basement ministry that you saw on Sunday evening, the Calvary up in Calumet, Michigan. Then we actually went north before we went south to enjoy a little bit of prayer on Lake Superior. Then we turned around. It was just a half hour away. We turned around and drove south. We spent the night. Time, it all runs together. Friday night at Calvary Red Wing, which is a small town outside of the Twin Cities, and then made it back yesterday. And so, yeah, I'm really tired, and I apologize for the awkward pauses and blank looks, and don't mind me. But one of the questions that we got at almost every stop, actually at every stop, was, where does your church find these amazing young people? And the answer, of course, is we don't find them. The Lord brings them. And it's been that way for a while. It's been that way since Pastor James was overseeing our youth and fostering in this church a heart to invest in youth. And even before that, but that's when I entered the picture 14 years ago. And, of course, we've seen tremendous fruit. Young couples and individuals sent out to the missions field, sent out to serve churches, and young people sent out to the even more important mission field of schools and military service and factories and offices and places where the gospel may not have penetrated, even here in Wichita. The thing I was reminded of this week, though, that's not the norm in a lot of churches. And it's not the norm even in our church, which is ironic because Calvary Chapel, the Calvary movement, was birthed from ministry to young people. Tribe was a big theme for us this week. Tribe, family, community, Calvary. One of my goals, one of the things that the Lord laid on my heart as this trip began to take shape, was to show our students a bigger world and to show them that they're part of a bigger family. A lot of you know the verses in Mark 10, 29 and 30 have been so important to me. When Jesus tells Peter, because Peter's being all Peter and saying, Lord, look at all we've given up for you. And Jesus says, really, do you think you can outgive God? There's no one who's given up family, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, friends, property, standing. There's no one who's given up anything for the Lord that the Lord will not replace 100-fold in this life. And I can't tell you the number of years that I read that verse, and I read right past the in this life, because we're used to thinking, yeah, this life is hard and we sacrifice and the wicked prosper but our reward is in heaven and all justice will be served when Jesus returns. But no, that promise is that whatever family turns their back on us, whatever friends don't want to have anything to do with us because we're believers in Jesus Christ, God will give us a greater family. And whatever houses we're not welcome in, God will give us hundreds of houses. And we literally went to a handful of those hundreds of houses. And it was cool, and we didn't plan it this way. But when we got to Minneapolis, Mike and Lynn, Mike has done a men's retreat. Lynn, I think, did a women's Christmas brunch years ago. Just such wonderful people and friends for a long time. They were in Iowa where they were at a different conference. And so we got home before they did. And I know where Mike ditches the key. So when they got home, we were already there making ourselves at home because his home was our home. And when we got to Calvary White Bear Lake Sunday evening, they had food ready for us. I was like, should we wait until, because they do a Sunday evening supper and study, and hey, should we wait until after supper? No, we're making more for you guys. And welcomed us into its It's literally Pastor Sean and his wife, Stephanie, their home is where that church plant is happening. We got up to Calumet, same thing. We were staying at the church. Hey, here's the keys to the church. Here's the keys to the apartment so you can shower. Here's the keys to the children's space that you saw that we went up there to work on. We went down to Calvary Red Wing, and Pastor Mike is out of town. He's in Las Vegas for something, I don't know. But he said, hey, there's a key on the back door to the church. Just grab the key and let yourselves in, and you'll find the coffee. And so part of what I wanted to do was allow our youth to see that in being part of Calvary here, they're part of something much, much bigger. And Calvary, of course, is part of something that's bigger still. It's part of the bride of Christ, the family of God. Brothers and sisters, all of us. But something that I wasn't intending to notice, something that wasn't pre-planned or wired in, something that the Lord kept showing me again and again, our tribe is getting gray. I mean, we really are. I should remember that every time I look in the mirror, but I'm busy shaving or something. Our tribe is getting gray, and it's not surprising. That's how time works. The hippies, the young people who came to Christ during the Jesus movement are in their 70s now. And in many cases, it makes sense that the people who relate best to them, the people who are inclined to fellowship with them, are also of a certain age. And in some of those churches, the next generation is neglected. In some of those churches, the fellowship is among that chronological peer group. And the next generation isn't thought of or recognized or prioritized. And I'm not trying to be prideful. I'm not saying, hey, look at Calvary and look at that video and aren't we great and enlightened and godly and special? No, there's a lot of churches who are investing in the next generation in ways that far exceed us. But a surprising number of fellowships in our tribe and a surprising number of people in these fellowships, in our fellowships, don't. And I've got some thoughts about that. Keep a finger in Ephesians 4, which we haven't really begun, other than to remind ourselves where we were. We're coming back, but I'm going to take the long way around this morning. Flip over to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Coming back, you saw the amount of time that of van shots in the video was proportionate to the amount of time that we spent driving. And as we were coming back, I was excited to get back in Ephesians because, man, God has been speaking to us, right? But at the same time, the Lord has been speaking some things to my heart this past week that I'm also excited to share. And that was all of us. With the trip debrief yesterday, before we hit the road for the last leg, what did you learn and what did God show you and what do you want to share and what are you taking away? And it was a lot for all of us. And some of it I'm still cooking on. Some of it is sitting in the slow cooker in my brain, set to low, and it's gonna be ready when it's ready. But there are a few things that the Lord made really clear to me this week, and so I'm weighing, okay, do we continue in Ephesians or do I just talk about some things that are on my heart? And I'm going back and forth, and Bud looks at me and he says, "Well, is there a way you could do both?" And that just tells you that mission trips are weird. Because Bud is the black and white guy. I'm the both and guy. Stay in your lane, yo. Strange things happen on mission trips. But it turns out he was exactly right because the next passage, the next paragraph in Ephesians 4, is exactly on point with something that the Lord has been showing me. Part of it at least. It's interesting coincidence if you believe in that kind of thing. So we're headed to Ephesians 4, but by way of 1 Kings 19, where we pick up the story of Elijah. 1 Kings 19 comes after 1 Kings 18, because that's how books work. 1 Kings 18, Elijah, prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel after the divide, after Solomon, has a showdown with the false prophets, with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. This is the days of King Ahab and Queen Elijah. They've imported false gods from surrounding nations. They're all about worshiping false gods. 450 prophets of Baal, we read, 450 prophets of Ashereth dine at Jezebel's table. They're aligned with her, serving her, supporting her. I really worried about my daughter growing up because she had a picture Bible, you know, like a comic strip style adventure Bible. And she always wanted to read. She would always be looking at the story of Ahab and Jezebel. Like, you know that she's not a good person, right? I know, Dad, but she's so pretty. Because evil is like that. So 1 Kings 18, Elijah the prophet, he's got a showdown with the false prophets aligned with Jezebel, the prophets of Baal. And the way the showdown works, they both lay out their sacrifices and they're going to call upon their respective gods and wait to see what happens next. And we know what happens next on the false prophet side. Absolutely nothing happens next. On Elijah's side, even though he's soaked and soaked and soaked his offering with water and the wood under the offering, he calls down fire from heaven, the sacrifice is consumed. So everybody knows who the real prophet is. Elijah orders the false prophets put to death. And just for good measure, he calls on the name of the Lord again. Lord, would you bring us rain? And the Lord breaks the drought and brings rain to refresh the nation, to refresh the people. And then Elijah's running for his life. Turning to chapter 19, verse 2, he's running and running and running because Jezebel wants him dead. She hasn't been a fan of him forever, but now she's really out for blood. So 1 Kings 19, verse 2, he's running. Yeah. And then we have the episode where he stops to rest. He takes shelter under a tree. And the angel comes up and says, what you need is a snack and a nap. You remember Pastor Juan. That's his life verse. When you don't know what to do, have a snack, take a nap. Eventually, Elijah makes it to Horeb, finds himself a cave, settles down for a good long sulk until the Lord tells him to come out. So Elijah comes out. He's standing on a mountain. And all of these natural disasters start to unfold in front of him. Really supernatural disasters because God is bringing them. There's a windstorm, there's an earthquake, there's fire that ravages the countryside. And God's not in the wind, and he's not in the earthquake, and he's not in the fire. Then Elijah hears God speak in his still small voice. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah gripes a little more, verse 14. I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. They hate me. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. What he's saying is, why are you doing me like this, God? All I've ever done is serve you. God's response is, I've always found interesting and encouraging also. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. We've all had days like Elijah, right? Days, weeks, months, years, seasons. Seasons where it seems like the harder we work, the behinder we get. The more selflessly we serve, teach, counsel, witness, pray, the more it seems at the end of the day that we're not accomplishing anything. Lord, is anything different? Am I making a difference? We find ourselves longing for the day of dramatic things, the days of signs and wonders, earthquakes, fire and wind. Last year was the year the Jesus Revolution was released, the Greg Laurie's movie about the early days of the Jesus movement. And my response at the time was, yeah, I mean, I think they get the story mostly right. They really neglect Kay Smith. That was probably my biggest gripe of the movie. My daughter took it next level. Yesterday she had a piece published in an academic theology journal about the ministry of Kay Smith, whose ministry is often overshadowed or eclipsed by her husband. So yeah, proud dad moment. But I remember someone who was even more upset that and I'm trying to remember who it was, and at this moment I'm blanking out. It was at a pastor's conference. I was talking to someone, and the movie had just come out, and people were talking about it, and what did you think? And he said, it made me mad. And I'm wondering, okay, because not all Chuck's kids were in it, because it combined a couple different things, because the movie made it seem like Lonnie saved the church when really the church was already cooking, and then Lonnie showed up and the Holy Spirit just poured gas. Yeah, you know, what made you mad? And basically he was, I wasn't there. They got to minister during revival. The Holy Spirit is moving and the gifts are on fire and ministry's cooking and the church is exploding. And you know, you'd say, hey, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus, and three people would come and get saved. And I get that. I was late to the party. I didn't get saved until 94. So I read stories of revival, Jesus movement, the Azusa Street revival in the early 20th century, the Welsh revival that happened about the same time, the Great Awakenings during the colonial days. I read about the revivals of Scripture, the days of Josiah. And yeah, I get a little jealous. Oh, what must that have been like? That had to be cool. And some of you know, some of you were there. But all of us are here in this time, in this place, where it's a whole lot more like the days of Jeremiah than the days of Josiah, right? But what's God's response to Elijah? How does God answer when Elijah laments that it's not a season of dramatic ministry, that it's a season of struggle and doubt and confusion and not much apparent fruit a lot of the time? A season when signs and wonders are most conspicuous by their absence. God says, Elijah, three guys, Jehu, Hazael, Elisha, that's your ministry right now. Make them your ministry. And I can't help wonder what was going through Elijah's mind. What now? Sorry, you might have I think you meant the message for someone else. I'm Elijah. I end droughts, call down fire from heaven. I raise the dead. God says, yeah, I was there. Well, okay, so, well, three guys? What are you talking about, three guys? And God says, well, mostly it's going to be one guy. Hazael and Jehu, that's kind of just a flyby. Well, what about miracles? What about signs and wonders? Yeah, he'll do them. Who? Elisha, your guy. I'm imagining the dialogue, obviously. But it's what I would be saying. It's what I would be thinking. And sometimes it's what I am saying and what I find myself thinking. And I'm not Elijah. But I find myself asking, where's the crowd? Where's the mighty move of your Spirit, Lord? Where's the spectacular fruit? Other Calvary guys got to do it. But notice God's response. I mean, whatever Elijah was or wasn't thinking, God says to him, hey, there's 7,000 in Israel that you're not thinking of. His closing words, God's way of ending the conversation is, Eli, what are you talking about? Your ministry has borne fruit. You're not alone. There are many in the land who also worship me. Did you forget about them? Do you not care about them? And how did that happen, Elijah? Hint, it wasn't the dramatic miracles. It wasn't the wind and the fire and the ground. I get points for avoiding the earth, wind, and fire joke there. Just want you to, I'm walking it, I left it over there. Where'd those 7,000 come from? Everyday ministry. Still small voice ministry. One soul at a time ministry. And the thing is, family, that's always true. Even in seasons of revival, salvation is always one soul at a time. God deals with us one person at a time. The kingdom is built one salvation at a time. And the thing that I was reminded of this week is how deep our tendency goes, just like Elijah, to look back at the days of miracles, real or imagined. You know, time has a way of expanding things in our memory. Are we looking for that, longing for that? The crowds, the signs and wonders. Or do we find joy and purpose and contentment in our three guys? Or our one guy? Our tribe is getting grayer. When I came to Kansas 14 years ago, I was the youngest pastor. I was the youngest Calvary guy in Kansas. Not true anymore. Ryan down in Ark City. I was trying to work in the fact that he's not gray hair, he's no hair. And Jared up in Olathe. But the point stands. We're getting grayer. And as a tribe, we seem to be a little too okay with that. Our efforts, our passion, our focus, our diligence to equip the next generation to find our guys, whether they're young people or young believers, to pour into, to invest in, often lag. And some of you are ready to point out the counterexamples. Hang on, and what about? And there's this church, and there's this ministry, and there's this person, and there's this pastor. And you're right. You're 100% right. And by the way, that's true in all the churches that we visited. Even the church where everybody there was older than me. Discipleship is happening. I'm not saying that it's not. There are brothers and sisters in this room incredibly passionate about discipleship. And I'm only here because people a generation older than me were passionate about discipleship. But I said what I said. As a tribe, discipleship is not always our towering strength. Because as a tribe, we tend to look back at what the Lord has done, the revival that we were birthed from, or we look forward and we obsess about the rapture, which could be the next dramatic thing that the Lord does. And it's understandable how we get there. Where do we come from? We come from a revival that was steeped, that was saturated in eschatology. Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth came out at the same time. Everyone was talking about the rapture. And every Calvary pastor was trained up to make prophecy an integral part of ministry. And praise God, because that's how I got saved. That was how God revealed himself to me. But it still stands. If you look at Calvary Distinctives, the book that Pastor Chuck and others put together, I think in the 80s, when there were enough Calvaries that they wanted to write down, okay, what makes Calvary Calvary? The longest chapter, the thickest chapter, is the one on premillennial, pre-tribulation eschatology, the rapture. And don't misunderstand me, I think it's great. I think it's a tragedy when churches don't teach prophecy, and you know that I'm committed to it. We go deep into it. And I don't apologize for it, because the subject of every major prophecy is Jesus. We study prophecy, we study Jesus. But here's the thing about prophecy, and specifically about the doctrine of imminence, the idea that Jesus could come back at any time. For almost 2,000 years, the church has believed that and taught that, and notes what Pastor Chuck believed and taught, and that's what I believe and teach. Jesus could return and for his bride at any time and rapture us away. But for 2,000 years, it hasn't happened. Doesn't mean the doctrine of imminence is wrong. Doesn't mean that Jesus isn't coming back for his church. It's right, and he will. But we may not be the generation that sees it. Oh, but Patrick, I mean, read the headlines. Look at the world. There's one world currency. We're on the brink of it. Mark of the Beast technology already exists. Iran, Russia, Turkey, Confederacy, it's happening. AI capability to allow Antichrist to, it's there. So Jesus has to come back, like, I think, April. May at the outside. And I had that conversation with somebody this week. My answer to him, and my answer to anybody who goes down that road is maybe. Hopefully. I hope you're right. But, you know, the Thessalonians thought that. In fact, the Thessalonians thought the rapture had already happened. They thought they missed it. And beginning with the Thessalonians, every generation of the church has found a good reason to believe that they would be the last. That's kind of how imminence works. the return of Jesus and the signs and the things that he says that will precede, it has to make sense. The doctrine of imminence says that every generation is supposed to think that it's the last, is supposed to believe and know that they could be the last, because they could be, and we might be. But that's true for every generation since Pentecost, and for 99 generations, none of them has been. And we might not be either. What happens then? What happens then is we better hope that there are Elishas who have been trained up to love and to lead the next generation. Back when I was in New Jersey, I helped with the transition of a church in New York, a church down on Long Island. And in getting to know them so I could help them transition from the pastor that they had to the pastor that they would have, I'm out there and I'm getting to know people and I'm asking questions. Who leads your children's church? Oh, Susie, she's been doing it for 40 years. Okay, tell me about your nursery. Oh, that's Mary. She's been there for 30 years. Okay, I see that you've got ushers at doors. Is there someone who oversees that? Oh, that's Mark. Yep, he's the young guy. 25 years he's been doing that ministry. Cool. Who are they raising up? Who are they training up? Who are their understudies? Why would we need that? Because everyone in the church is in their 60s. Well, we're going to be gone a long time before we'll need anybody else. Jesus is coming back soon. Haven't you heard? He might be. But what if he doesn't? And what if he doesn't and we haven't been looking for our Elishas? Strength overplayed is a weakness. Prophecy is one of our tribe's historical strengths. I thank God for it because that saved me. I thank God for it because it helps protect the integrity of his word. Taking prophecy seriously helps remind us to take the entirety of the Bible seriously. But what if our love and devotion to prophecy blinds us to the possibility we might not be the last generation of church? Then we're doing a grave disservice to those who come after us. The church is one generation from extinction. We can't let ourselves believe that's okay because we're the last generation. I have a pastor friend who was a professional baseball player, minor league baseball player. And he said, you stand in the batter's box, talking about how we view the end times. He says, you have to be like a batter standing in the batter's box and look fastball. Because if the fastball comes, it's going to come across the plate faster than anything. But if it doesn't, then you adjust to the curve. We have to witness, like today is the last day before Jesus returns. We have to disciple as if he's not coming back for years. And some of you are still saying, Patrick, you're preaching to the choir. I believe in discipleship. I think we all do. If no other reason than Jesus tells us, as you are going, make disciples. Matthew 28:19, as you're going, better translation, as you're going, make disciples. As you're living your life, as part of what you do, as part of who you are, be investing in people, which is how the Great Commission is fulfilled. You remember the checkerboard example, right? I drag it out once a year. Pick a checkerboard or a chessboard, 64 squares. And imagine that you start with a grain of rice in the lower right-hand corner. And every time you move it a square, it doubles. 1, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256. And after that, my math falls off. By the time you get to the 64th square, you have a pile of rice literally the size of Mount Everest. What does that have to do with anything? That's how the Great Commission is fulfilled. Lead somebody to the Lord. Spend 3 months pouring into them, discipling them, teaching them about prayer and Bible reading and discovering their gifts and getting plugged in and serving. Teach them about fellowship. Teach them about giving. And teach them about sharing their faith. And after 3 months, go out and you both lead somebody to the Lord and you do it again. 3 months later, there's 4 of you and you do it again. 3 months later, there's 8 of you and you do it again. In less than 10 years, you've reached 8 billion people, which is roughly the population of the planet. But if we look at the example of Elisha, we're reminded it begins with one person. We can get mesmerized by the thought of 8 billion people. We can get intimidated even by the thought of 16 people or 4 people, but we don't need to. Because God says to Elijah, hey, one guy. 3 guys, but really one guy. Deliberately, intentionally, planfully, and sacrificially, proactively, pour into him. Easy to be reactive. Easy to say, hey, we need somebody for the nursery on Wednesday night, so find someone and train them. By the way, if you'd like to serve in the ministry on Wednesday nights, hey, we need somebody in sound ministry. Find them and train them. It's harder to look at people and say, God has ministry for you that we don't know what it is yet. God has ministry for you, and it may not line up neatly with the vacancies in our current roster, but God has ministry for you because he's gifted you. Can we talk about what it is to love God and follow God and walk with God and serve God? And then can we go out and have that conversation with other people? Patrick, how is that not the Holy Spirit's job? It absolutely is the Holy Spirit's job. Then what are we talking about? We're talking about the Holy Spirit working in his church, working with the people that he indwells, the people who are his church. God uses the people who are his church to build the church. I get frustrated when people say God doesn't need us. He'll call people. He'll equip people. Okay, and then what? Well, then he'll use people. Exactly! That's what we're talking about. God calling and equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, to call and equip people for the work of the ministry, to call and equip people for the work of the ministry, and on and on and on until Jesus returns. It's what Elijah did. It's what Elisha did. It's what he's calling us to do as well. Patrick, what does this possibly have to do with Ephesians? Turn back. Let's find out. Ephesians 4. After talking about equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body, the building of the church, Paul says, verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you shall no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Christ. What truth? That you put off concerning your former conduct to the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Stop acting like an unbeliever. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Let the Holy Spirit have his way with you. Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Still don't get it, Patrick. Connect the dots for me. It doesn't jump off the page because Paul has several paragraphs like this in several letters, right? On the trip, we went through 2 Timothy as our morning devotion. 2 Timothy 3, he's got a paragraph like this. Other letters, he's got a paragraph like this. And because it pops up a lot, it gets to be familiar. It gets to be routine. Yeah, sin bad. Yeah. Don't do bad. Yeah. Bad is bad. God good. Sin no. God yes. But when we yes our way through a paragraph like that, we miss something really important. What did Paul just say is the point of putting on the new man, of renewing our minds, of walking in the Spirit? Read too fast, we might think that the answer is so we don't sin. And of course, God doesn't want us to sin. In Jesus, we have the power to overcome sin. But that's not the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. It's a benefit, to be sure. To have power over sin, to have the ability to not sin, that's not nothing. But it's not why we're here. That's not why the Holy Spirit was given. We're here, we've talked about this. We've talked about this almost every week in Ephesians. We're here for 2 reasons, worship and witness. And the Holy Spirit is given, why? To enable those ministries, to empower those ministries, to equip us to follow Jesus, loving and serving. And we don't always think in those terms. Guys that I disciple, you know, guys that are moving with me across the checkerboard, a lot of times as we get together, if they've had a rough week and we're talking about it, yeah, started getting sloppy with my devos, didn't prioritize the Lord, wasn't thinking about walking in the Spirit, and yeah. And I get that we see that correspondence. So there's a cause and effect relationship that's real. When we're spending time with the Lord, when we're walking with the Spirit, we tend to not sin, or not as much, not as dramatically, not as often. And when we get sloppy with our time with the Lord, sin tends to rear its head. So yeah, the cause and effect is real. Believe me, I live it like everybody else. But that's not the story of why the Holy Spirit is given. He's given to enable us, to empower us to fulfill our mission, to enable us to do verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to edify the body, to build the church, to build the kingdom. Yeah, we can't do that if we're mired in sin. That's obvious. Sin quenches the Spirit. It wars with our witness. It dampens our worship. It occupies our time. It distracts our minds. It sucks our energy. Makes us forget who we are. But why we're here is bigger than not sinning. We're not here just to not sin. We're here to love God and grow His family by loving people. And if we're doing that, if we're understanding that and prioritizing that and loving that, sin has a way of falling by the wayside. If I live for God, things that aren't God tend to get pushed out. As I remember my calling and my purpose and the power available to fulfill my calling and purpose. So what are you saying, Patrick? Are you saying that I need to serve in ministry and stay busy and that way I won't have time to? No. I'm saying stay passionate. The only thing that drives on a passion is a greater passion. And people who are defeating habitual sin, people who are overcoming besetting sins or addictions, people who are walking in victory will tell you it's not about sinning less. It really isn't. It's about loving God more and more and more and more and pushing out things that don't align with that. That's what Paul's calling us to do. And so the connection between Ephesians and Elijah, when we focus on loving God more and more and more, putting on the new man, walking in the Spirit, that builds the church. That equips the saints. That draws people in. That energizes us. That makes us attractive. That keeps us vital and relevant and productive. Because we're building one another up. We're loving and serving one another. We're worshiping and we're being witnesses. Everything God wants us to be. How do I know that's still what God wants me to be? Because we're still here. And the fact that we're still here should remind us that we're not done. None of us. When we're done, we'll be with Jesus. We're immortal in this life until our ministry is complete. Church loses sight of that. Fact of church history. Every move of God loses sight of that eventually. And because they do, every move of God, every new move of God, every next move of God is most opposed by people who were deeply involved in the last move of God. Every move of God is most strongly opposed by those who are most deeply involved in the last move of God. And then it doesn't have to be personal. If I just attach myself to a tribe that was involved with it, I can get it secondhand. The people who saw the fresh fire come down and saw the wind and saw the false prophets revealed and saw the water of God's word revive the land. We know what it's like. We were there. We remember. The thing is if we're still celebrating that last thing and wanting to get back to it and recreate it and re-experience it. Or if we're obsessed on the next thing, and we think the next thing is going to be the rapture, we're going to disregard the now thing. We'll be like Elijah at the beginning of chapter 19. Why wasn't that enough? Why do I have to keep going? Why do people have to be so mean? Why is it so hard? The answer to those questions is there are still souls to be saved. There's still a God worthy of praise. So even now, between revival and the rapture, or between revival and the next revival if Jesus tarries, we keep loving, we keep serving, we keep choosing to put off and put on so that we can be witnesses, so that we will make disciples, so that God will build His church. Do we care about personal holiness? Of course we do. But look at how Paul talks about it in this passage. He says, put off the old man. Stop acting like an unbeliever. Quit sinning your favorite sins to make room for what God wants to do with your life. Putting off sin, that's not the end. The chief end of man is to sit around and not sin. No, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So putting aside sin, that's not an end, that's a beginning. Because the more I put off sin in the power of the Holy Spirit, the more free I am to walk in the Spirit, to serve in the Spirit, the more room in my life there is for the work of the Spirit. My worship is enriched, and my ministry, my witness is more effective. And the greater the harvest will be when the rapture comes, and the closer to heaven will be in the meantime. So what does this mean, Patrick? Make this practical for me. Give me an action step to take home. Three words. Elijah had three guys, three words. Worship every day. Praise God every day. Thank Him every day. Confess sin before Him every day. Seek Him every day. Wait on Him every day. Listen for His still small voice every day and obey Him in the power of the Spirit every single day. Not just in the things that are obsolete, the non-Jesus coping mechanisms that really don't have a place in our life anymore. We shouldn't need them anymore. Not just in the do-nots, thou shalt not, but in the opportunities, the adventures. Listen every day for a still small voice. And that voice will become clearer and clearer the further and further you get from your favorite sins. The voice gets clearer and clearer the more and more we make out of the priority in our lives. That voice will speak to us the way that God spoke to Elijah. And it'll teach us the way that He taught Elijah, how to be loving and who to be loving and where to be loving, where to be His witnesses and who to be discipling. It'll be clearer and clearer as we worship every day. Don't let yourself get locked into a formula. I don't have one because Jesus doesn't do formulas. We know the elements. We know the basic components, right? Prayer, praise, confession, worship, reading, waiting, listening. Some days might be more prayer than praise. Some days might be more just soaking and saturating in His Word. Don't make it about checking a box. Don't make it about a formula. Make it about time. Set aside for God and nothing else. Not time at a stoplight. Not time in your 15-minute break that you spend 5 minutes getting away from your workstation and 5 minutes walking back to it. Time. As we were coming back here, all of the Calvaries in Minnesota and Wisconsin and Michigan were headed to Fargo, North Dakota for a men's conference. And one of my friends teaching at the conference has been putting a message together, and he's been calling up Calvary pastors that he knows who have fallen, and sadly there's a lot of them, and asking them what happened. Because he wants to talk to the guys at the conference. He wants to warn them, hey, here's how it happens, here's how fast it can happen. Here's the results when we walk away from our first love. And the thing is, he knows what happened. He knows because I know, and he's been doing this longer than I have. I think he just wants to use some of the guy's own words to first person it. But what happens every time, every pastor that I've known who has fallen, and there's a lot of them, and for that matter, every church leader that I've known, every marriage that I've watched crumble, it's the same root cause. Worship gets neglected. It's brothers and sisters who stop worshiping every day. They convince themselves, I saw the fire, and I brought the rain. And I saw prophets fall, and the church built up, and the ministry grown, and I've done my share. So now I can coast. Or different version of the same story. I did all that, and it's still hard. I did all that, and there are still people who don't like me. I did all that, and there's people who don't appreciate me. And so they feel sorry for themselves like Elijah. I did all those things, and I was used in all those ways. And it's not fair. And I'm not going to talk to God about it because he's letting it be this way. So I'm not going to worship him. I'm just going to sit here. Because we know what God is going to say if we come to him. He's going to say, I love you. And I told you this is what it was going to be like. So have a snack and take a nap and then get up and get back in the game. Because it's not about us. It's about him. It's about worship and witness. We need to. We're called to. And the more we remember that and immerse ourselves and make that our lifestyle, the more it is we'll remember that we get to. And then being sold out for God, living lives of worship, is the very best place that there is, because in his presence is fullness of joy. In his presence is power. In his presence is peace. And from him comes the purpose that we've always longed for. I'm getting old. I couldn't get into some of the spaces that the team was painting and down in the basement with the low ceiling that they were cleaning out. The basement keeps going and going. I'm convinced that ultimately it either ends in a coal mine or... That was a scary place. I stayed out of it, but actually not because it was scary, just because it hurt my back. We're getting older, a lot of us. And it makes it harder to remember to worship. And the longer we go without worship, the easier it is to go without worship. The longer we go, the easier it is to not care, the easier it is to not remember, the easier it is to not want to. It's not for nothing that Jesus in Matthew 9 talks about old wineskins, stiff and brittle. And he says, don't use them for new wine. Because you pour new wine in, what does new wine do? It ferments, it expands, and it'll burst those old wineskins. The thing we miss in the story is that that's not inevitable. That's what happens if the old wineskins just sit around and be old wineskins. But is bursting, is failing, is being set aside inevitable? Is it unavoidable? What are wineskins made of? Hide? Leather, if you think of it that way? What do you do when your shoes start to get stiff, your leather shoes? What do you do with that baseball glove that's been sitting in the garage all winter? What do you do when your couch starts to sound crackly when you sit on it? You oil it, right? What is oil in the Bible? Holy Spirit. Those of you who have leather Bibles that you've had for a while, feel the cover. That's the softest leather in the world. Why? Because every time you hold it, every time you carry it, every time you rub up against it, you're rubbing oil into it. That's what God wants to do with our hearts. That's what Paul is talking about here in this passage when he says, put on the new man. He's saying, being filled with the Spirit. Let God oil your heart, soften it, so that there's room to expand, there's room to accommodate all that the Spirit still wants to do. Whether that's dramatic ministry in the days of revival, or 3 yards in a cloud of dust ministry like in the days of Jeremiah. Either way, we need to let the Holy Spirit continue to oil us. Worship Him every day. You're not too busy. If you are, there's something that you're doing that God hasn't given you. Because God wants to spend time with you every day. If you're too busy, you have to ask God, God, what do I need to put down to make time? You're not too busy. And you do know how. If you genuinely don't know how to spend time with God, talk to me. Talk to one of the other people from the prayer team who are going to be up front at the end of the service. But for most of us, it's not knowing what to do. It's doing what we know. Worshiping the way that we know. Worshiping the God that we know. Having a real, vital, relational fellowship with Him. Letting Him oil our wineskins so that we can be filled, so that we can be used, so that we can overflow with His love. Lord, would You do that work in us? If we're here, we're not done. And if we're here, there's more to do than just not sin. There's worship and there's witness. There's the building up of the body. There's edification and equipping and encouragement. There's building Your kingdom. There's adorning Your bride with good works. Would You lead us, Lord? In Jesus' name.